But Micah is saying there is hope because there is coming one who will receive a crown. He will place the crown upon his head. He will deliver his people. He will forgive his people. He will be sacrificed for his people. He will be the ideal king, and he will have an ideal kingdom in which it will not be a kingdom marked by chaos, but it will be one marked by law and order and his sovereignty and his grace.
You're listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. Our church is located in St. John's, Florida at 161 Hampton Point Drive, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Currently, we're meeting at 3:30 p.m. each Lord's Day for Sunday school, followed by our worship at 4:15 p.m. We'd love to see you. In today's study, we look at Micah chapter 5. So let's take our Bibles, open up to Micah chapter 5, and see what God's Word will teach us today.
Let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to Micah chapter 5 again. Micah chapter 5. And I've enjoyed just walking our way through this Old Testament book. I think it is a very important book that is often neglected. Most people don't know the message of Micah. And so we're trying to wrap our minds around the message, and we've decided to go a little bit slower. Slower is better than faster. And we find ourselves in Micah chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. When you find your place there, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll read Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, going down through verse 6. Now hear the word of the Lord. Micah says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore he, that is God, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated as we bow briefly for prayer. Father, we come now to the time in which we are to focus our hearts and our minds upon your holy truth. And yet we come confessing that we have a tendency for our minds to wander. There is a tendency even for us to sit in this holy place, for our minds to wander into sin and into the things of this world. We pray, Lord, by your grace and for your glory, you would help us. Help our weakness. Help us to be attuned to your truth, Lord, as we learn it from the prophet Micah. Lord, we ask that you would teach us. We pray you would convict us. We pray you would reprove us. We pray you would encourage us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the character of Jesus, our shepherd. We pray these things in his holy and blessed name. Amen. Well, as we study the prophetic book of Micah, I think that you've probably recognized that this can be somewhat of a challenge. One of the challenges in studying any prophecy or any prophetic book is that we sort of have to retrain our minds to think a certain way. The Old Testament coaches us to learn how to view two aspects of prophecy that if we refuse to learn, we will be confused regarding what the Word of God is predicting. The prophecies of God have a dual fulfillment, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, or we could say a present fulfillment and a future fulfillment. This is not always the case. There are times in the Old Testament where certain prophecies are given, and there is a date in time where it's a one-time event where it is fulfilled. But oftentimes, and especially in reference to Micah, when he gives a prophecy, he is speaking both to his present day and things that are going to be fulfilled in the near future, as well as to things that are going to be taking place in the far future or the future. And here in chapter 5, as we began to look at this fifth oracle last week, we saw that Micah is moving from the present distress of Jerusalem's siege at the hands of the Assyrians, which is spoken about in verse 1, to then speak about Israel's future deliverance by the hand of her king in verses 2 through 6. And that ultimate king is a prediction and a prophecy of Christ. A prediction and a prophecy of the Messiah. So Micah is speaking to his immediate present, and he's also speaking to the far future. He is using the present circumstances of the threat of the Assyrians and then the promise of their victory over the Assyrians to be a foretaste of future deliverance for the people of God, for the Israel of God, for the kingdom of God, through the ultimate ideal Messiah and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we refer to as a dual fulfillment of prophecy, a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. You know, one of the things that I try to teach my sons and I try to teach all of the players that I coach is a very simple principle. If you call for the ball, you better be open. And if you call for the ball and you are open, you better decide what you are going to do with the ball before you ever get the ball. As an athlete, you have to be able to think into the future. You have to be able to see the future. And my players get in trouble all the time because they want the ball, so they call for the ball, and then they get the ball, and they don't know what to do with the ball, and they turn the ball over. You know, basketball coaches have an expression where they say, do not pick up your dribble. Because if you pick up your dribble, that means, we're assuming here, that you know what you're going to do with the ball. Don't pick up the dribble unless you know what to do with the ball. Well, the Old Testament coaches us to think in those terms. As we study the Old Testament, we need to be able to see where prophecy is taking us. Where is it taking us? Where is the prophecy beginning and where is the prophecy going in the future? And Micah's prophecy is about what's taking place in his own day, but the reason that it is so helpful and applicable to us is that really he's speaking about the kingdom that we're in now. He's speaking about the kingdom of Christ. With that in mind, you also know that Micah is a story of a kingdom in chaos, isn't it? The kings are corrupt, the judges are unjust, the priests and the prophets are in the ministry for a price, and the people have followed their leaders, and now God is sending judgment. They will have victory over the Assyrians, but years later, the Babylonians are going to come, and they will topple over the city of Jerusalem. And God's people will be taken into exile because of their unfaithfulness. And if you're wondering about, well, is God gracious? Is he loving? And is he merciful? Well, of course he is. God had promised that this is exactly what would take place if Israel was disobedient. We read this in Ezekiel 21. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. He's speaking to Israel. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, 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 I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. God says to Israel, remove your crown. God is saying to the king, remove your crown. Even the king himself would be taken into exile. This would be a kingdom in exile because of their disobedience. A promise that God would remove kingship from the nation. But Micah is saying there is hope because there is coming one who will receive a crown. He will place the crown upon his head. He will deliver his people. He will forgive his people. He will be sacrificed for his people. He will be the ideal king, and he will have an ideal kingdom in which it will not be a kingdom marked by chaos, but it will be one marked by law and order and his sovereignty and his grace. And you know that Isaiah is a contemporary to Micah, and he speaks in this same language about this coming kingdom. These verses you're familiar with, Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And this is the exact message of Micah. We saw last week that this baby that would be born in Bethlehem would grow into a man. And now we're going to see tonight he would become a king. He would be the final king. There would be no end to his kingdom. His people would dwell in his kingdom, a place of security, a place that he shepherds out of the goodness of his heart. He leads, he feeds, he guides, he protects his people. He rules the world for the interests of his people and for the glory of his Father in heaven. The crown was taken away from Israel, but the crown would be restored, and it would be restored in this final king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we see in verses 3 through 6 is a description of this final king. And what Micah does is he identifies King Jesus by three hats that the king will wear. Three hats that the king will wear. We want to be able to identify our king. There's a lot of confusion today regarding who Jesus is. There is mass confusion regarding what Jesus came to do. What is the message of the gospel? There is confusion about what the kingdom of God looks like. There is confusion about how sovereign is God? How powerful is Christ? All of these questions are answered in these verses by looking at the three hats that King Jesus will wear. He comes to put the crown back on his head and to rule his people, and he wears three hats. He wears the hat of a brother, he wears the hat of a shepherd or a ruler, and he wears the hat of a warrior. I want us to look at these three hats that King Jesus wears to become familiar with him. And let me just say, this is very appropriate on a night in which we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, to be reminded who our King is, to be reminded who Jesus is, to be reminded what he did through the saving gospel. So first of all, he wore the hat of a brother king. We see this in verse 3. He wore the hat, or wears the hat, of a brother king. We see here in verse 3 that Jesus is a brother to his people. His kingship takes on the quality like that of a big brother. That's how I want you to think. Notice verse 3, "Therefore he," that is God, "shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers," referring to the future king, "shall return to the people of Israel." Verse 3 begins with a critical phrase, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time." The idea is that God will remove the king from Jerusalem. He will remove the people from Jerusalem. They will be in exile. They will not have a Davidic king. He will give them up, as verse 3 says, until the time. So in the year 586 BC, the Babylonian exile came, the Babylonians came, they took Israel out of the land. God gave them up, and God would keep them given up until the time, verse 3 says. The time of what? The time of Christ's first coming. The time of Christ's first advent, Israel would be without a Davidic king. This was his judgment upon her because of her faithfulness. Just skip back to chapter 4 in verse 10. The prophet says to Israel, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." And then it says, "There you shall be rescued. The Lord will redeem you." So he's repeating here in chapter 5 and verse 3 what he had said there. It's a time reference to they're going to be in exile until their Redeemer comes. As verse 2 says, he would come forth for God, one who is to be the ruler of Israel. This is a prediction of Jesus as king. And now in verse 3, that birth is put in precise terms. Notice what else verse 3 says. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, obviously, I think this is a prophecy that is quite literal. This is a prophecy of the Virgin Mary who would have the Christ child. That has to be obvious to us because in Matthew's gospel, he testifies of the Virgin Mary's birth of the Messiah. And he says in Matthew 2:1, he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then we read that the wise men went to Herod. They consulted with the chief priests and the scribes of the people regarding the location of his birth. And that is when Micah quotes Micah 5:2. In Bethlehem of Judea, it is written by the prophet, you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so I think this is literally a prediction of the birth of the Messiah. Again, quoting Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, he's even more detailed. He says in Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah is even more detailed. He points to the virginity of Mary. He points to the divinity of Christ. He calls him Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Micah and Isaiah are inspired by the same Holy Spirit. They're prophesying in the same time period. And what did Micah say earlier? We saw this last week at the end of verse 2. It said that the king's coming forth is from old and from ancient days. That's Micah's way of saying this one born in Bethlehem will be God. He goes back to ancient of days. And then we think about even further back than Micah and Isaiah, we think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the first promise and declaration of the gospel was that the seed of a woman who would be pregnant, who would go through labor pains, would defeat the serpent. And so I think it's clear throughout Scripture there was this promise that God would become human flesh, that he would be born from a real woman. But there's also another way to interpret that phrase, when she who is in labor has given birth, not only figuratively, but also literally, but also think figuratively. So I tend to think that Micah's contribution to the Messiah's prophecy is more figurative. Isaiah's was more literal. Yes, Micah is speaking literally, but I think he's using this expression, she who is in labor, as a figure of speech to speak about the covenant community of Israel. Now again, go back to chapter 4 in verse 10. What does he call her? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion. He's already called her a female one time. He's called her a daughter. I think here in verse 3 of chapter 5, he's referring to the covenant community, specifically the believing remnant, the ones who were looking for the Messiah, not the ones who were caught up in the sin of Micah's day, not the ones that were corrupt, not the corrupt leadership. God always preserves a remnant. And God is saying through the prophet that through this covenant community of faithful believers who are looking for the Messiah, they will be like a woman who is in labor because they too will go into exile. They will suffer the labor pains of exile, and yet they will not be those who are hopeless and faithless. When we read in the New Testament, we learn that the family of Christ was characterized by faith. Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary were part of the faithful remnant of believing Jews. Joseph and Mary were looking for the promised Messiah. They were part of this covenant community. You remember Mary's Magnificat In Luke 1, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought low and brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." What is that but a prayer of faith? Mary, part of the believing covenant community, and knowing that the Messiah was in her womb, the long-awaited for Savior. And prior to these words, Mary was visited by her cousin Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. She was pregnant with John the Baptist. And Scripture tells us that Elizabeth, who was family to Mary, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And amazingly, we read in Luke chapter 1 that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby inside her womb leaped with joy. This was no normal family. This was a holy family. This was a family that would become the nucleus of a new family and a new kingdom, because God was preserving His people. And of course, Elizabeth shares this joy with Mary, doesn't she? She says to Mary, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believes that this would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." The family Jesus was born into was a holy family. Joseph was a believer. Mary was a believer. Even John the Baptist, yet born, rejoiced at the thought of the Messiah. And John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he was a believer. God told him that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. God told him that his son would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he would go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's pretty interesting. John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, his father Zechariah is told that he would be like Elijah. Elijah was also a faithful man. In fact, he was so faithful, he thought he was the only believer left alive in the world. And God said, "You have it all wrong, Elijah. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal," because God has always preserved a remnant. John the Baptist was part of that remnant. A cousin of Jesus. Jesus was part of that remnant. Later, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied in Luke 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." They all believed that John was the forerunner, and they all believed that Jesus was the Messiah. These women of the house of David had labor pains. Labor pains representative of the believing remnant who trusted God when there was no Davidic king. And that's why I think Micah is speaking not merely literally about Mary who would have the Messiah, but he's speaking figuratively about the covenant community of the faithful remnant who would go through the labor pains of waiting for their king to be placed back on the throne of David. And that's what makes the rest of verse 3 so interesting. Notice your Bibles. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then," Micah says, "the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Who are these brothers? Well, they began with Jesus' believing family. It includes all those joined to his bloodline who believed in him as the Messiah. This was the faithful covenant community, the daughter of Zion, the believing remnant who went through the labor pains of exile and persecution and a largely unregenerate people as they were being faithful. And now God is gathering them. Back in chapter 4 in verse 6, In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. All of this is a prophecy of the Messiah and of His kingdom and the preservation of God, of His remnant, from whom the Messiah literally came out of this remnant. The rest of His brothers are those believers in Jesus' day, including His family. It includes the thousands of people who were converted on the day of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, when it says, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, the word return there in Hebrew has the idea of conversion. Of conversion. The remnant will be regathered. The remnant will be under their king. And by the way, the rest of the brothers also refers to all of us today who are believers. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 4? He says that by faith, if we have the faith of Abraham, we are declared righteous and we become adopted sons in the family of God through Christ who came from this believing remnant. You remember the words Jesus told both Marys after they left the tomb to meet him on the way to Galilee? Just as the angel said, he said to them, do not be afraid, listen to this, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. His brothers? Jesus was referring to the disciples. Jesus was referring to those who were now in his family, now that the work of the cross had been accomplished. Very interesting thing takes place prior to Christ's crucifixion. We read about this in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is preaching, and Jesus' literal brothers and his mother are outside. This is before his brothers were believing. They're trying to get in. Someone interrupts Jesus' sermon and says, your family wants you. And what does Jesus do to the crowd he's preaching to? He stretches out his hand, Matthew says, toward his disciples. Those were his true brothers. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is the little flock of God, the 120 Christians in the upper room were the brothers of Jesus. And as Acts 17 says, they turned the world upside down. They were the family of God, saved by the gospel, saved through Christ, who is their elder brother, and he is our elder brother. I couldn't help, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking back to when Jackson and Preston were really little, and this goes back to when Preston could hardly stand up, and so Jackson's a big brother, and this happened on more than one occasion. Preston had a tendency to try to, you know, kind of go and get into things he shouldn't get into. And he had a pattern of doing this. And so Big Brother would always look after him. And I can remember on more than one occasion, Jackson reaching for Preston's shirt and Preston's trying to get away from him and then turns around and just starts swinging his fists at Jack. And Jackson's just taking it. He's just taking it like a big brother because he's doing everything that he can to protect his little brother. His little brother doesn't know the trouble that he's about to get into. And the big brother is willing to take the beating. He's willing to sacrifice his body, to sacrifice himself. That's just like our Lord, isn't it? We don't know what kind of trouble that we're truly in. We don't know what kind of trouble we're going to get ourselves into even after we become believers. And what does Jesus do? As an elder brother, he sacrificed his life for his little brothers. And then he promised to come and to protect us and to hold us by the shirt and to keep us from getting into more trouble and more sin. That is an appropriate way to view Jesus. It is appropriate to view him, yes, as a king. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. But he's our brother. He is our elder brother. We are united to him. By faith, we are one with him. We are part of the family of God. And like an elder brother, he has promised to protect us. So we're considering the different hats of King Jesus. He's identified here in verse 3 as our brother. He is a brother king to us. But secondly, we see in verse 4 that he's also, not only is he a brother king to us, but he is a ruler king to us, or he is a shepherd king to us. What I want you to see from verse 4 is that Jesus is not an idle king who sits on his throne as a mere figurehead. Jesus is not a figurehead. Jesus is the head of the church. He rules the church. And he rules with a firmness, yes, but he also rules with a tenderness and a gentleness that is likened to that of a shepherd. That's what verse 4 teaches us. Notice your Bibles. Micah goes on to say, describing King Jesus, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Our King Jesus is not only pictured as a brother king, but as a shepherd king. Verse 4 says here, notice your Bibles, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock." Standing has the idea of activity. Standing has the idea of authority. Standing has the idea that he's not sitting idle. He is involved. This is imagery of protection. This is imagery of provision. This is imagery that reminds us he is constantly feeding us, leading us, providing for us. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, kings were oftentimes referred to as shepherds. And that's what Micah is saying. He's our shepherd. In fact, David was described as a shepherd king. It was to David that God said in 2 Samuel 5, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel." In other words, you're going to be king to my people. And Matthew includes that imagery when he quotes Micah. He says, "O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, you're by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler." And what does he say? "Who will shepherd my people Israel?" If we've been born again, it is not because of our decision. It is not because we walked an aisle. It is not because we said a prayer. It's not because we said, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." Psalm 100 and verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." He selected His sheep. He chose His sheep. He redeemed His sheep. He made His sheep who they are. And those sheep are part of His flock. Those sheep are part of His kingdom. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. I'm going to use the old King James just for Sean's sake. "Ye must be born again in order to" what? "Enter the kingdom of heaven." You didn't birth yourself into the physical world. You didn't birth yourself into God's spiritual kingdom. Your shepherd rescued you when you were running off of the cliff. And he saved you and he puts you in his pasture. Isaiah speaks with this same language. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him." Listen to this. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms." They're not running to him. He is gathering them. "He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is our tender shepherd. And like David, the son of David, the final king from Bethlehem, would be a shepherd who would have a type of strength that was supernatural. Notice verse 4, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock," notice this, "in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." This is the strength of our shepherd. When David watched his sheep, he fought off lions and bears and wolves. Jesus fights the enemy. Jesus would be like his ancestor David. You remember David boldly stood before Goliath? He said to him, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Our king stands as a shepherd, as it says here, in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord. This is language of power. This is language of sovereignty. This is language of protection and guardianship and even gentleness, because a shepherd doesn't beat his sheep, but a shepherd gathers his sheep into his arms. And that's what Jesus did. He gently, graciously, mercifully gathered us into his arms. And speaking of this flock, Micah says, notice the end of verse 4, "And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Again, language of security. By the way, this is language, don't miss this, this is language of the Davidic covenant. Micah is purposely using the same language that God used when he promised David that he would have a king that would come after him, that would rule on the throne forever. And yes, there was a time period in which that kingship was removed because of sin, but God would not fail in his promises. Micah says, "They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Listen to the words that God spoke to David in the Davidic covenant. I'm reading from 2 Samuel 7. God says to David, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." He was speaking about the great one who would come. Micah uses that same language. "For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Let me just share something with you folks tonight. There is only one king in this world, and it is Jesus Christ. And it matters not what the kingdoms of this world might hurl at the kingdom of Christ. Christ's kingdom will be the only kingdom standing at the end. It is the greatest of all kingdoms because it is led by the great shepherd, who was so humble that he didn't refer to himself as the great shepherd, but he called himself the good shepherd. This lowly and meek Lamb of God, he would be a greater David. He would have a greater kingdom. He would have a greater rule and a greater power and a greater authority. And he would even in a greater way save his people, because he would save them not just from their enemies. He would save them from themselves, from their sin, from all of their iniquity. "And for now he shall be great," Micah says, "to the ends of the earth." That's another way of saying there will be no other king that ultimately matters. And he will never be removed from the throne. This is a universal kingdom. That's a lot better than David's kingdom. David ruled in the promised land. David had all of that land. David would conquer other nations, but he didn't rule the world. He did not rule the world. This is a prophecy about Jesus. A universal rule. All throughout the Bible, we read about this universal rule. I'll remind you of Psalm 2. "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The psalmist says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." And listen to this: "The ends of the earth your possession." When we read the Old Testament, dearly beloved, we have to begin to think in two ways. Yes, there was a physical national Israel. God's focus was not ultimately on that physical nation. It was on a greater nation and kingdom that would flow from that nation, from that believing remnant, the brothers of Christ, the sheep who are part of the community of the shepherd who rules the world, who rules everything in the universe. Such is another way of saying that he is king of the universe. By the way, David himself penned the most famous verses on God as our shepherd. Virtually every funeral I preach, I read Psalm 23. Because we learn so much about our shepherd. For example, we learn about his allegiance. We belong to him personally. He's committed to us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's personal allegiance, not just to a group of people, but to individuals. We also learn of his insistence, that he insists we rest in him. He makes us lie down in green pastures. It's sort of like a wife telling her husband, you need a nap. No, I don't. You need a nap. No, I don't. You need a nap. Jesus says, I'm going to force you to lie down in green pastures. In the midst of trials, in the midst of pain, you're not going to think you can rest, and I'm going to make you rest. I'm going to give you a peace that passes all understanding. That's our shepherd. His allegiance, his insistence, his reassurance. He calms the storm-tossed waters of our life. He leads us, Psalm 23 says, beside quiet waters. His allegiance, his insistence, his reassurance, his diligence. He restores my soul. He seeks his elect and saves them. He restores their souls. His guidance. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Though we're afflicted with trials, God will never tempt us to sin, but only seeks to make us more holy for his glory. He guides us in paths of righteousness. His providence. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How can a Christian say that unless they believe that God is meticulously sovereign over all things? That this world is his. No matter how dark life may be, we need not fear because he's ordained all things and he's going to bring us through. His allegiance, his insistence, his reassurance, his diligence, his guidance, his providence, and finally his presence. Psalm 23 ends, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We can trust his shepherding, can't we? Because he is always with us. And the longer we live life, and the more trials we go through, the more we know that is true. Trials strengthen our faith and help us focus on our tender shepherd who protects us from those on the outside and even the sin of our own hearts on the inside. And as I said earlier, when Jesus came, he identified himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd, he said, who lays down his life for the sheep. He also said that he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. Implication, the true sheep follow the shepherd. The true sheep trust the shepherd. The true sheep don't have a pattern of anxiousness. But they know that God is in control. And then Jesus says something very interesting in John 10. Those are the verses that I'm reading from. Jesus says these words. He says, so there will be, listen to this, one flock and one shepherd. Well, we know there's one shepherd. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. But do we believe there's one flock? There's one people of God? It is this people of God that were birthed from this nucleus of the faithful remnant, the family of Jesus, through the Messiah, the apostles, and as they've preached the gospel has gone around the globe, and sinners have converted from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, so that King Jesus and all of his glory is on full display. This is the identity of Christ, our King. And in case you forgot, we're not studying the New Testament, we're studying the Old Testament, because Christ is all through the Bible. The identity of King Jesus. Who is he? Well, number one, We've said he wears the hat of a brother. He's our brother king. Number two, he wears the hat of a shepherd or a ruler. He's our ruler king. But he's not only our brother king and our shepherd king, he's also our warrior king. He's our warrior king. We see this in verses 5 and 6, and I just want to touch on this briefly. Notice there in verse 5, and he shall be their peace. Whose peace? His people's peace. His family as a brother. His flock as a shepherd. This is rooted in the peace of the gospel, right? That through Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, he brings us at peace with God. Romans chapter 5. But this is no mere individual peace. Notice, as a warrior king, he's defeated Satan, he's defeated sin, he's defeated sorrow. He will have victory over the world, and the way that Micah represents that conquest is by going back to his present day and the victory that Israel would have over Assyria. So again, he started in the present, went to the future, he's going back to his own present. Notice verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. This is speaking about the universal conquest of Christ, but it's using the language of Micah's present day circumstances. He speaks here about the Assyrians coming into the land and how they would raise up, notice the end of verse 5, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Now, virtually all commentators will agree that this is idiomatic. The number 7, the number 8, these are numbers that the Bible uses to speak about completion or protection. Simply put, this is another way for Micah to say, when you feel, as the people of God, that you are under siege by the world and by the enemy, God will raise up the necessary leaders to help deliver you. They are not the shepherd, but they are shepherds. It's in the plural there in verse 5. They are the under-shepherds. In Micah's day, this would have included prophets. It would have included military personnel, anyone that would help deliver them. Because God is sovereign over all things, but he uses means to accomplish his purposes. He rules over all things. He rules immediately or directly over all things, and he also rules mediately or indirectly through people, through under-shepherds, through leaders, through those that wage war with the enemy. As I said, they're not equal to the commander-in-chief, Jesus, but they serve him. They're not the shepherd. They are under-shepherds. And we know that Micah is using this to point forward to the new covenant because he's already spoken about Christ. And so in the new covenant, the weapon of shepherds is not a physical sword. Physical swords are mentioned in verse 6. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. In the new covenant, it's not a physical sword, but it is the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? Which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. There are generals on the battlefield in the new covenant that serve as warriors on the front line. They serve their king. They stand in the gap for the people of God. And they emulate, borrowing the language of Peter, 1 Peter 5:4, the chief shepherd, Jesus, as they lead the people. And the rest of verse 6, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Just a small notation, he mentions Assyria, then he mentions Nimrod. Now that was sort of a 1950s way to insult someone, you'd call him a Nimrod, but Nimrod probably symbolizes Babylon. Assyria is Assyria, Nimrod is Babylon. And what Micah is saying here is that God is actually going to deliver his people from both. From Assyria, immediately, they will go into Babylonian exile, but God will eventually deliver them from that as well. Micah is saying that this king that comes will operate the same way that Yahweh did in the Old Testament. He will deliver his people. Because this king is God, He is the God-man. And today the church finds herself in a desert, doesn't it? A barren land where truth is hard to find. That's how we advance the kingdom. We only advance the kingdom by the truth of God's word. We only advance the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. Many of you read this past week an article that was put out by Douglas Wilson in which he praised Pastor John MacArthur for taking a stand against Gavin Newsom, the governor of California. And I loved the title of it, or maybe it wasn't the title, but in the article he referred to John MacArthur as our galvanizing grandfather. Why? Because apparently he's one of the only ones who is bold enough to stand up and to say, we have one king and one king alone. And no matter how powerful Caesar may be, Caesar will eventually bow to this king because this king has delivered us from hell, this king has delivered us from sin, and this king rules all the world as we know it. And Wilson mentioned the fact in that article. This is kind of funny. He said, apparently, a master of divinity, for all it's worth, apparently doesn't come with a spine these days. Sadly, that's true. But it's not just pastors or under-shepherds that are warriors. It's all the people of God, a responsibility to proclaim the truth. You do that in the workplace. You do that at school. You do that with your neighbors. You do that in the community. You don't defend yourself. You don't make it about yourself. You preach the gospel. You stand on the truth of God's word, and you know that you have a mighty warrior who has defeated not just Goliath, he has defeated the world. He has defeated Satan. Your salvation is secure because your king rose from the dead and is ruling and reigning over all things. King David was a little brother, wasn't he? He was a little brother who was bolder than his older brothers. King David was also a shepherd. He fought lions and bears for the sake of his sheep. He then took a smooth stone. He slew the giant Goliath. And on that day, he went from a brother and a shepherd to a warrior. And from that act, he became a king. But Micah's point is, the son of David is greater. The son of David is more powerful. He's our elder brother. If you're not connected to Christ, you're not part of the family of God. He's who takes us into the presence of the Father. He's our shepherd. He tenderly cares us, rules us, protects us, feeds us, leads us. He's our warrior. He defeated Satan. So if you're afraid tonight due to all the uncertainty of our times, I want you to remember the words the angel Gabriel told Mary. He said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then we read what the angel Gabriel told Joseph. The purpose of Christ in establishing his kingdom? You are to give him the name Jesus, Gabriel said, because, listen to this, he will save his people from their sins. And indeed he has. And because he has done that, we belong to him. And because we belong to him, his kingdom belongs to us. His riches, his protection. We are his. He is ours. Taste the goodness of the Lord. Welcomed home to his embrace. All his love as blood outpoured seals the pardon of his grace. Can I doubt his love for me when I trace that love's design? By the cross of Calvary, I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am His, and He is mine. Praise God for King Jesus. And praise God for this gospel that frees us from our sin and gives us to Christ as a gift. And He becomes our gift. We become part of the family of God, part of the flock of God, part of the army of God, because He's our elder brother, He's our shepherd, He's our warrior. This is His world. He is ruling. We follow Him. We bow to no one but King Jesus for all that He has done for us upon the cross of Calvary. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for a riveting passage of Scripture, Lord, that helps us have the focus that we ought to have during the times that we find ourselves in. Really, this passage is appropriate for any day, at any hour, to remind us of the character of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for Him. We thank You that He is ruling and reigning over all things. We thank You that He is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who has defeated sin and Satan and sorrow. He did it at the cross for the sake of His sheep, all of the elect chosen before the foundation of the world. Lord, we ask that You would help our thoughts be directed toward Him as we celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, as we eat this bread and drink this cup. Help us to remember our Savior. Help us to praise our Savior. Help us to trust evermore in the protection of our Savior, for His kingdom will never end. We thank You for this, and we pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.